Now I'm calling the section that we have reached in 1 Thessalonians, and we've come out of chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. I'm calling it the only real comfort, underscoring that word real. Now this morning what we're going to do is have an extended introduction to that text, which means we're going to look at some parallel passages, and especially the one we read in there in Philippians chapter 3. And so as far as this extended introduction is concerned, just to say first of all, that comfort is one of the most sought after, if not the most sought after, commodities in a very troubled world. Everyone's looking for comfort. Now, the tragedy is that most of the inhabitants of this planet look for comfort in places that can only provide temporary consolation. And so sort of the standard things, drugs and alcohol, and those who look for consolation in a bottle come to realize soon enough that real troubles can swim. And things like food and work and entertainment, especially the titillating kind, and that's all around us, is it not? Well, it was the same in Paul's day, and even more so in a certain sense, and we've talked about those things before. But we can say that escapism has always been the hallmark of a lost world, back then and now. There's nothing new under the sun. But Paul, in this passage we're going to consider from Philippians, writes about the only comfort that there can be, which is the coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the commencement of the age to come. And so he writes in Philippians 3, 20 to 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, this sentence is Paul's response to the many, as he calls them, who walk contrary to his gospel. And, of course, walking is a way of life. That's the way we conduct ourselves. There are those who conduct themselves in keeping with the gospel and those who don't. Now, in the end, they're going to be judged, those who don't walk according to Paul's standards, because, as he writes, their minds are set on earthly things. Now, that statement concludes the section that began in chapter 3, verse 1, and underscores the certainty of the coming of Christ. Now, he defines what our citizenship is. The word translated citizenship in Greek is polituma. You can see how the word politics derives from that. Well, Paul's opponents had one view of citizenship. But it's ours, and ours alone, that conforms to reality. Now, we've said on a number of occasions that the standard outlook of the Judaism of that day was exemplified, it was illustrated by a document called the Psalms of Solomon. Now, according to that document, there's going to be a Savior who arrives on the scene who's going to be very much like Judas Maccabeus. Remember Handel, "See the Conquering Hero Come," referring to Judas Maccabeus in that oratorio? Well, then they had that notion that the Messiah was going to kick the Romans out, have them serving under the yoke of the Messiah. And so everything was going to be set straight, because at that point in time, it was far from that. And so the Romans had imposed a way of life on Israel, which they hated and resented, and understandably so. But what Paul offers is not the kind of Messiah who's going to deal harshly with the Romans. In fact, when you read the Gospels, the Christ of the Gospels actually offers salvation to the Romans. And it was deeply resented in a passage like Luke chapter 4, where he says very clearly that the Romans are going to be recipients of God's mercy in the gospel, and they didn't like that. That's why they dragged him out of the synagogue to the brow of the hill and tried to throw him down. And so our citizenship is emphatic, not the kind of a kingdom that you find, for example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they had a document called the Temple Scroll. And what it depicts is a humongous temple, probably based on Ezekiel's temple. And when you read those passages in Ezekiel, the temple extended out into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, that was just a way of emphasizing the point that when the new temple comes, it's going to transcend the present creation. And when it actually takes place, it's not a literal temple of mortar and stone and all that. but rather it's going to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes the temple of the new creation. Now, when Paul uses that word citizenship, he's playing on Roman citizenship. And it's a very bold play on that as well. Now, the Philippians, and we could say the Thessalonians, were citizens of the empire, and proudly so. Nothing wrong with that. But the greater reality is that they were subjects of the heavenly Lord, the heavenly Savior, Christ himself. That's why their citizenship is in heaven where Christ is. See, we're already citizens of this commonwealth. But as we've said so many times, we are awaiting the not yet of that kingdom. Gordon Fee can say that just as Philippi, and I'm going to add Thessalonica, was a colony of Rome, whose citizens thereby exemplified the life of Rome in the province of Macedonia, so the citizens of the heavenly commonwealth were to function as a colony of heaven in that outpost of Rome. All right, so here they are, an outpost of Rome. Not a mean city by any means, but even so, not Rome itself. It's an outpost. And they comprise the heavenly commonwealth. In the world's terms, perhaps obscure, but Paul doesn't care about that. What counts is Christ and Christ's reign in our being united with Christ. Now, in this context, Paul's concern is that they were to imitate the walk of Christ and his own walk just because their real citizenship is now in heaven. See, one day heaven is going to come down to earth, but until then, our walk is to be a heavenly one. See, our lives are meant to project ahead of time what the realities of the coming age will be. And so, if you don't like doing the will of Christ now and being like Christ now, you're sure not going to in the age to come, because that's all there's going to be. And there are those who prefer. There's no radio broadcast or baseball, Harry Carey. And someone said to him once, Harry, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? And Harry said, no, I'd rather go to the other place because that's where all my friends are going to be anyway. At least that was consistent paganism. And that's the reality of it, I'm afraid. Well, but until that time comes, until Christ takes us to himself, when he raises us up in glory, conforms us to his own body, our lives are what scholars call cruciform. That's referring to the cross, that we live a cruciform existence. We participate in the sufferings of Christ. As he was on the cross, we, so to speak, are on the cross as well. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so if Christ was crucified, we are crucified, and in that we glory. Not because pain in and of itself is desirable, but because it's that pain which prepares the way for the glory which is to come. Now that's the paradox of the Christian life. Especially in 2 Corinthians, you have this paradox that we simultaneously, at the same time, are dead, and yet we're alive. We're in the process of dying, but we're also in the process of being raised up. Well, it's from heaven, Paul writes, that we await a Savior. Now, have you ever wondered, where is heaven? When we hear that word heaven, we tend to look up, do we not? Well, that's natural enough, because when Christ ascended, he went up. But that's probably an accommodation. Probably the truth is that that heaven or the heavens are all around us. That heaven is a dimension of existence. There is a view called string theory, which is postulated by the physicist. And according to string theory, there are not just the three dimensions of reality that we understand, but there are lots and lots of them, maybe a dozen dimensions. Now, some of them are so thin, as it were, that we can't see into them, but they say they're there nonetheless. Well, if that is anywhere near the truth, then you see, heaven is the entirety of reality, and one day we will be made privy to those dimensions that we cannot go now. Well, the important point is that Christ has been exalted above the heavens, And now he bears all things by the word of his power. And it's the Savior that we eagerly await. Paul uses a very strong term there. We eagerly await. The Savior is coming from heaven, not Rome, like the emperor. Now, if a city like Thessalonica or Philippi had received a visit from the emperor, wow, what an honor. And Paul is saying that by way of comparison and by way of contrast, that the real king is coming, the real emperor is coming, and his coming is going to wrap up the present world order. Again, Fee says, by this verb, Paul harks back to his own eager pursuit of the heavenly prize, likewise emphasizing how he lives in the present with his focus constantly on the goal. And so we do live in the present. We are not meant to be so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use, but at the same time, the eye is always on the goal. That's the language of the runner. And so the runner always has his eye, her eye, on the goal, to cross the finish line. Now, I watch the Triple Crown every year. I don't place bets on them, but I watch it anyway. And yesterday, the Preakness was taken by the same horse who won the Kentucky Derby. And it was foggy as could be. It was just, just a complete pea soup on that day. But the horse and the jockey, they had their eye constantly on the finish line. Sometimes a jockey glances to the left or the right to see where the competition is, but basically straight ahead. And so that's what happened. And that horse won the race again. We'll see if he takes the Triple Crown this year, like American Pharoah did several years ago. And so our eye is constantly on the goal. And the one awaited is the Savior. The Savior, of course, is the one who redeems from sin and its consequences, both in this life and in the life to come. This is what Matthew 1:22 says, and we know it very well. The angel saying he will save his people from their sins, and that salvation is comprehensive. It includes not only the forgiveness of sin, but also deliverance from the power of sin. Romans 6 in lots of passages. Now again, historically, it's very interesting that Caesar was called the Savior, called other things that apply to Christ as well. He was actually called, Julius Caesar was actually called the Savior of the world. You've heard that before. John chapter 4, that the Samaritans come out of the village and they proclaim that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We don't believe this now because of the woman's testimony, but primarily because we see you, they say to him. Now, Augustus Caesar was called the Savior of humankind. And that's a very bold claim, is it not? But that's what they claim for him. Now, Paul knew that. And he wanted his readers to understand that Caesar is a pale shadow of Christ. In spite of all of his impressiveness, Caesar could never command the waves and the winds to be still. Caesar could never bear all things by the word of his power. And he comes on to say the Savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is Paul's clincher. It's to him that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's not Caesar, it's not the rulers of this age who come and go, but it's only Christ. The glory that was Rome is of another day. That's the way that song, I Left My Heart in San Francisco, begins. Tony Bennett, of course. Well, one writer said, here's the ultimate reason for their rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord is the Savior, by whose grace they have been redeemed, in whose coming they eagerly anticipate, even as in their present suffering they are being conformed into his likeness. Eagerly anticipating. It was in the early church that they sort of settled down for an extended nap, because it seemed that the Lord was not coming in their lifetime, and in fact that was the case. He didn't. But even so, they stopped exercising any sort of evangelistic zeal. They're just twiddling their thumbs. It was Constantine who had become the emperor at that point in time. Christianity became the state religion, and there was a lot of complacency that resulted from that. The church is always much healthier, always more single-minded in times of persecution. Well, Paul's not through. He says the Savior will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him to subject all things to himself. Now, this is the way that Christ will act as the Savior. He's going to make our bodies conform to his body. It's a process of transformation. It's a metamorphosis. And we know metamorphosis from nature itself. A caterpillar becomes a butterfly. The ugly duckling becomes a swan. And so just as we are, so to speak, here and now, the caterpillars and the ugly ducklings, one day we're going to be the butterflies and the swans because of that transformation that's going to take place. So Paul uses a verb that means to change the form of something, same way he does in 1 Corinthians 15. See, we were born with what he calls there a natural body. It's a hard adjective to translate. It means a body like Adam's. Literally, it says a soulish body. And we can't go into all the nuts and bolts of that right now, but the point is that it was a body like Adam's. That's what we possess. But we're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye into the spiritual body, the kind that Christ now possesses. The spiritual body is one created by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit to do things we cannot possibly do now. And so a body likened to Christ's glorious body. And so that's what we're going to be conformed to. And so our bodies will take on the same quality as Christ's own body. You've got Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that body that awaits us is what Adam was meant to have in the long-range plan of God. See, Adam was given a period of testing, that he was to be subduing the earth, but at the same time, he was to persevere in the faith, in the life. Adam didn't have to earn life, it was given life, but he had to maintain that in terms of persevering, and that's the one thing that he didn't do. At the one point where Adam should have been submissive to the will of God by taking the fruit of the tree, he would not obey. He signed that Declaration of Independence. Remember the big circle, which is God, the little circle, which is us, and there is a cord that connects the two, and you can take an eraser and blot out the cord that connects the Creator and the creature. Well, that's what Adam did. And so what Adam should have possessed by means of perseverance in testing, Christ has obtained by his perseverance in testing, and in him we're going to attain that by perseverance in testing. And you know, the devil is capable of throwing all kinds of things at us. What would be an allurement to me is not necessarily to you, and vice versa. And so each thorn in the flesh has our name written on it. And the devil knows precisely where to insert the thorn and make it really hurt, as he did with Paul. Well, Paul says that this glorious body stands in contrast to the shameful glory, his words, the shameful glory of those who are destined for destruction. Now he's talking about the circumcision party. He talks about the God of their bellies, that their belly is their God. In Gordon Fee, if those who have made a God of their bellies thus glory in their shame, we too have glory, but it's a coming glory, in which our present earthly existence is transformed into the likeness of Christ's own glory. And once again, we've seen that. It's a rather shocking bit of language that Paul uses, because when he talks about shame, it's not just shame in general, but rather he's talking about the circumcised male organ. And so that's the thing that they glory in. Boy, you get as many men circumcised as you possibly can, there is glory. But Paul says, no, that is shame, pure and simple. Then we're told that Christ will bring about this transformation, the quote, in keeping with the working or the power that also enables him to bring all things under his control. Now, that's an amazing transformation. Paul uses language about Christ that elsewhere he only uses of God the Father. In our study of the Psalms, we'll be coming soon to Psalm 8. And it's in Philippians that Paul echoes Psalm 8. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now, Paul takes that psalm and he reads it in the light of Christ, because it's Christ who has come as the last Adam to undo what the first Adam did. Or to put it the other way around, Christ comes to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. And maybe the most remarkable thing is the subjecting of all things is said to be by Christ's own power. Not God the Father, but Christ's own power. It's remarkable, but it's understandable, because Christ possesses the Spirit without measure. In John 3, you have one of John's devotions, as they're called, 3:34-35. For he whom God sends utters the words of God, for it is not by measure, or it's without measure, that he gives the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so it's the Son who possesses in the Spirit. He becomes a recipient of the Spirit at his baptism, and then carries on from that point onward through eternity. Well, just a couple of applications. One is that it's a great mistake to place our trust in governments, even the best of them. Now, I have my own preferences for the upcoming election, which I'll have to keep to myself on this occasion. But even if that individual is elected, it's not going to be the end of the world's problems, because politics cannot solve the world's problems. And so it is that it's not the emperor, it's not the PMs, it's not the presidents, it's not the thug dictators of this world, but rather it's Christ who is going to subject all things to himself. And it's Christ, not Caesar, not the PMs, not the presidents, who will transform our bodies to be like his own glorious body. And the second thing, and finally, is let's eagerly anticipate, underscoring that word, let's eagerly anticipate the Lord's coming and live in light of that reality. Famous passage, Romans 13:11-14. The one upon the hearing of which Augustine became a Christian. And we've said so many times that Augustine was a very clever guy. He was an orator, he was a teacher of rhetoric and all of that, but also very immoral. And his mother, Monica, prayed for him for decades, until finally he said he was in the house, I believe it was of Ambrose, one of the church fathers, and there seemed to be a voice calling from the garden, "Take up the book and read. Take up the book and read." And so he did and read this. "Besides this, you know what hour it is and how it is full time for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great phrase. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And then he said, I had no need to read any further at all. That's when the light bulb turned on. That's when the Lord, by the Spirit, entered into the heart of Augustine. And the way it enters into all of our hearts upon hearing the word. Now notice here that Paul ties together the expectation of Christ with the casting off of the works of darkness. Now there's no shortage of the works of darkness. They're legion. They're innumerable. But that means we have to be all the more aware, all the more vigilant. Now you can hear an objection coming from the other side. Well, if that's true, boy, doesn't that take all the fun out of life in our church in England? A place called Langley Park, I've spoken of before, about 10 miles from the original Sunderland. We had a member who was a little coal miner, and these guys are typically about 5 feet, 5 feet two, something like that. Well, some of his buddies in the mine said to him one day, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't gamble, you might as well be dead. And from their point of view, that was the case. But we have a reply to that, and we sang the hymn. I don't know why this verse was omitted, but you know it. Savior of Zion City, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's members know. And that's why we're marching upward to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching up to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And that's what we're in the process of doing. Brother Peter. Thank you.